Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of Lapine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
The fear of flying is a consistent fear among Americans. And the number one anxiety for passengers who do board commercial airliners is turbulence, according to Patrick Smith, a commercial airline pilot who flies Boeing 757s and Boeing 767s. In an article that he wrote in 2017 for Business Insider magazine, he acknowledged, "So much about it seems dangerous." But Smith argues that from the perspective of the pilot, turbulence is often a mere blip. Listen to what else Smith writes. "For all intents and purposes, a plane cannot be flipped upside down, thrown into a tailspin, or otherwise flung from the sky by even the mightiest gust or air pocket. Conditions might be annoying and uncomfortable, but the plane is not going to crash. Turbulence is an aggravating nuisance for everybody, including the crew. But it also, for a lack of a better term, is normal. From a pilot's perspective, it is ordinarily seen as a convenience issue, not a safety issue. When a flight changes altitude in search of smoother conditions, this is by and large in the interest of comfort. The pilots aren't worried about the wings falling off. They're trying to keep their customers relaxed and everybody's coffee where it belongs. In the worst of it, you probably imagine the pilots in a sweaty lather, the captain barking orders, hands tight on the wheel as the ship lists from one side to the other. Nothing could be further from the truth. Actually, Smith concludes, while the passengers are fretting about the turbulence, the pilots are having a casual conversation about their morning orange juice. What are the fears that tend to really knock you for a loop? Mine are fears that primarily come from watching a lot of cable TV news. And I bet you can guess what those fears are. Although on Friday, a friend's Facebook post directed me to a YouTube video which cast me into a brief tizzy of concern for a few minutes. It may be true, or the presentation might be nothing more than air turbulence. These are crazy times that we are living in. And the madness spreads so easily with instant media and communications. It is getting harder and harder to tell what a real threat is and what is just wind that gives us a temporary but frightening sense of insecurity. On Friday, I was rescued from a tailspin of uneasiness by the passage of Scripture that we come to today in Genesis. It is perfect for times like these. Listen, if you sometimes get caught up in the concerns of the day, this will be a timely passage for you as well. Today, we come back to the deathbed scene of Jacob. In the previous chapter, we saw him on that deathbed as he strengthened himself, sat up in the bed, and blessed the sons of Joseph. Now Jacob reflects on the character of his other sons and uses that as the basis for declaring what will happen to the sons and their descendants in the future. I think it was J. Vernon McGee who wrote, "Anything that a man says on his deathbed is important, because generally, if he ever tells the truth, he tells it on his deathbed." This deathbed message is dramatic because it's prophetic. It tells what will happen to the 12 sons of Jacob when they become tribes. But why? Why did God want the future of Israel predicted here? Number one, to encourage Jacob. Jacob was dying, and he had been a great believer who had truly trusted the promises of God. God loved Jacob with a special love. He wanted to give assurance to Jacob that his faith was not in vain. And God wants to assure us that our faith is not in vain. Number two, to warn Jacob's sons that their descendants of the weakness and traits of their nature. They needed to constantly guard against their weaknesses and strengthen themselves in the Lord. The same thing is needed for you and I. We need to strengthen ourselves in the Lord. Number three, to encourage Israel during their Egyptian bondage. Jacob's prophecy would offer great hope to true believers during their enslavement in Egypt. So the prophecy predicted that they would someday be freed and possess the promised land. Church, God wants you and I to know that although we are in troubled times, victory is coming for us. Number four, to show people of all generations that we reap what we sow. God has and will continue to use Jacob's prophecy to teach this awesome truth. We reap exactly what we have sown. This is clearly seen in Jacob's sons. The blessings each received was based upon what he had sown on earth. I think that some of these sons, like Reuben perhaps, thought their sin went unnoticed. But it didn't. And neither will ours. After Jacob finishes blessing and cursing, the sons might walk away with a "who cares" mentality. And you know, the funny thing is, such an attitude was reflected when King Hezekiah was told the trouble that would come upon the nation of Judah after his lifetime. Hezekiah responds, and we read about it in 2 Kings 20, verse 19. "Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, 'The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good.' For he thought, 'Why not? If there will be peace and security in my days.'" Oh, good. I won't be affected by it. It's only my descendants who will. So what? Well, the full impact of Jacob's words in our passage today will come true in future generations. It could be easy for the sons to say, "So what?" They might treat it like King Hezekiah did. Who cares? But Jacob, by faith, expects his sons to learn and to continue learning from it. Now, this is a fair question for you and I. Why should we care? Why do we need to know the material contained in Jacob's blessings and cursings to his sons? Well, let me give four reasons. First, just as Jacob's sons needed to accept God's will for their lives, we do too. Listen. Please hear me now. The most important deeds of our lives are those which reflect our attitude toward the will of God. Do you complain to Him as though He is treating you unfair? Accept His will for your life. Start blooming where He has planted you. Second, God can and will use our life for the ultimate teaching of others. One of our biggest takeaways from this passage is this: you will be an example, one way or another. What kind of example are you setting for those who look up to you? How do you want to be remembered? And how are you doing with that? Third, our passage affects our present and our future. Jacob blessed each of his sons and then made a prediction about each one's future. The way the men had lived played an important part in Jacob's blessing and prophecy. Fourth, in the daily cares of life, we lose sight of the wonder of God. Such passages of Scripture as this helps us to recapture that wonder. We should spend a moment in meditating on the grandeur of God as we see God's future for Israel through a large overview, which is now history to us. This serves as a strong reminder of God's complete control. So let's read now the first four verses from our passage, Genesis 49, verses 1 through 4. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall happen to you in the days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch." As the firstborn, Reuben bore the potential for excellence and the opportunity for leadership. By all earthly rights, he was to excel in honor and authority over the family after Jacob's death. But Reuben did not have the inward discipline and character to manifest that opportunity. Reuben's privileges were great. He was born with a silver spoon in his mouth. He had position, prestige, and power. But privileges will be lost when character is lacking. He was as unstable as water. This refers to Reuben's uncontrolled passions. It is the picture of boiling water that spews everywhere. Passion must be controlled if privileges are to profit us. Reuben, from the record of Scripture, was never a strong personality. He was not decisive in leading his brothers to live godly and righteous lives. He feared antagonizing his siblings by standing up for what is right. This was clearly seen in the selling of Joseph into slavery. He did not take over the situation and demand the release of Joseph. Reuben proved to be weak and unstable in leadership. And apparently, this trait was to carry over into his descendants. The history of Israel shows that he never did excel. The prophecy was proven to be precisely true. You see, when Korah and his men rebelled against Moses, inciting rebellion among 250 of the nation's leaders, Korah's men who helped him lead the rebellion were Reubenites. In Judges 5, when Deborah and Barak called on the troops of all the tribes to fight Sisera, one tribe is said to have been indecisive, and they did not bother. Judges 5:15, it was the Reubenites. Then in Numbers 32, the tribe noticed the wonderful pasture land for their flocks on the east side of the Jordan, so they did not cross the Jordan River into the promised land with the other tribes. In Joshua 22, we see how they showed a lack of godly discipline by helping to erect a false place of worship. Listen, the tribe was never important in the history of Israel and never produced a leader of any stature whatsoever for the nation. In his life, Reuben appeared to be absent. In the generations of descendants of his, they proved to be absent. The first three sons of Jacob were a source of grief to him. And next we come upon two sons who followed Reuben as next in birth order. They were brothers by relation and brothers by behavior. Genesis 49, verses 5 through 7. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Simeon and Levi were guilty of anger and violence in their unrestrained massacre of the Shechemites, Genesis 34. It was right to avenge the raping of their sister Dinah, but it wasn't necessary to wipe out innocent people, just to gratify their desire for revenge. This was not righteous indignation, but a loss of temper. The attitude and conclusions of Simeon and Levi were not attitudes that contribute to ending a problem, but attitudes that would only enlarge a problem. They took delight in abusing animals when destroying Shechem. These two boys were scoundrels. Jacob really denounced them severely. We as humans are often prone to this kind of a solution. It is only as we are submitted to God that we can clearly discern solutions instead of enlarging conflicts. Here, the two brothers learn what God thinks of their action. Listen, we must be careful that none of our actions are based only on revenge. God does not cut them off from any part of the promised inheritance. Instead, he divides and scatters them. Fittingly, they are divided from one another. The tribe of Simeon got swallowed up by the tribe of Judah. Simeon became the weakest of all the tribes by the time Israel finished their 40-year wilderness wandering, according to Numbers 26, verse 14. And Levi received 48 towns in the various districts of the Promised Land, in which his descendants were far separated from one another. The separation has symbolic meaning. As a teacher must separate two volatile personalities to maintain order, So Simeon and Levi were separated in the land to demonstrate the danger of passion not placed in submission to the will of God. You know, we can often rationalize our passion by giving it a high-sounding motivation. It is important to recognize the passion that is uncontrollable and to discern its tendency to lead to rebellion against God. However, the curse of being scattered was turned into a blessing because of the actions of the sons of Levi in supporting Moses in the incident of the golden calf, Exodus chapter 32. They actually went through the camp of Israel and put to death by sword those who were participating in idolatry. They did this without regard for whether those involved were their brothers, companions, or neighbors. And apparently, the tribe of Levi was very loyal and a very courageous people. So God took their judgment and changed it to a blessing. God appointed the tribe of Levi to become the great teachers of the nation. Faithful actions in honor of God, demonstrating that we accept His will for our lives, can even turn a curse into a blessing. The tribe of Levi produced more great leaders than any other tribe except Judah. They produced Moses, Aaron, Phinehas, Eli, Ezra, and John the Baptist. Next, we come to Judah and the tribe that bears his name. Judah had made some mistakes, but he had also made some things right with his father and his family. So Jacob's estimation of Judah had gradually risen higher, especially since Judah had put his own life on the line for Benjamin. Verses 8 through 12. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion. And as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to whom shall be the obedience of the peoples? Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth are whiter than milk. The name Judah and the Hebrew word for praise are very similar. And the phrase, "your brothers shall praise you," indicates a very special coming together of the brothers through the nation. It is almost a miracle. All the tribes shall be united in praise to Judah and be glad in it. The joy of Israel in praise to Judah is extremely significant. The United 12 tribes occurred and saw its peak in the reign of David. But the uniting of the nation is primarily to be seen symbolically through the hope of Messiah, the one who will renew Israel's glory and reestablish the throne of David. He is going to unify the nation forever and bring Israel to praise the tribe of Judah once again. But not only shall Israel unite in praise to the great son of Judah, the whole earth is going to praise him. In Jacob's blessing, Judah is described as a young lion. We have to notice the majesty and authority of this picture. The lion catches his prey and eats it. He lies down to sleep, and who would rouse him? He has no fear, and he is in total control, even when he sleeps. It is the character of grand rulership. Now in Revelation 5, verse 5, the lion is roused. The sealed book is opened, and the lion retakes ownership of the earth. You see, this lion shall one day be full grown and roused to judge the whole world. Please look again with me at verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, the ESV. The translators tried to make this verse more understandable to us, but in doing so, they diminished a lot of the Hebrew imagery through poetry of this verse. Many translators follow the Hebrew wording more closely, and they have this verse say, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes." Boy, do I wish the ESV translators kept that. What they have here is correct. Shiloh most literally means he whose right it is. The scepter shall not depart from Judah until he whose right it is comes. And the ESV translators tried to smooth all of that out into our English language for us. But that is only one of the meanings of Shiloh. There is another meaning, which prophetically points to Jesus Christ. Shiloh comes from the same Hebrew root that Shalom comes from. Shiloh has the meaning of rest and tranquility. Christ is the one who will bring rest. Remember when the Lord Jesus walked here on earth, he turned from those who had rejected him, and he said to the populace, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest." Matthew 11:28. That is Shiloh. The Shiloh that Jacob is prophesying about. And the scepter is a sign for royalty and authority. So the description that Jacob gives here certainly goes beyond Jacob's son Judah's time, and it speaks of the blessings of the kingdom age, when Messiah shall reign over Israel and the world. Nobody in Old Testament times would use a choice vine for a hitching post for his donkey, because such an act would certainly ruin the vine and probably cause the loss of the animal. Nor would any man's wife waste their precious wine by washing clothes in it. This is the language of hyperbole. It describes a land so wealthy and a people so prosperous that they can do such outrageous things and not have to worry about the consequences. Jesus' miracle of changing water into wine in John chapter 2 was an announcement that Messiah had come and a foretaste of things to come. During the kingdom age, when Messiah reigns, people will enjoy health and beauty, because the devastating enemies of human life will have been removed. The reign of the Lion of the tribe of Judah will be a festive and joyful event for all. Christians can be prone to mourning the woeful conditions on earth and seeing only hopelessness and despair. In a time when humans are often in despair with the evil conditions of the world, we are left without explanation for the inhumanity that exists. So let this prompt you to take a moment and reflect on God's great plan. And know that there is a Lion of the tribe of Judah whose kingdom is coming, and it will prosper by his great strength. But for now, let's move on to the next two tribes. Zebulun and Issachar are often mentioned together throughout the Old Testament, verses 13 through 15. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, so he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. Zebulun is seen as one who sets his eye to the sea. Zebulun was to be enriched by seaborne trade. While not directly on the Mediterranean coast, the tribe of Zebulun was assigned land close enough to the sea to make the transport of goods profitable for the people of their tribe. Zebulun was located on an important route that carried merchandise from the coast to the Sea of Galilee and to Damascus. Issachar is a strong donkey whose strength gets used only as a beast of burden. Issachar's blessing is a condemnation, It pictures one who is strong becoming a servant for payment. Issachar was strong, but he became bound. He was willing to sacrifice freedom and independence in order to enjoy all the comforts of life. A sure way to destroy yourself. The people of the tribes of Zebulun and Issachar turned to material wealth. They enjoyed the abundance of treasures from land and sea. They worshiped at the altar of material gain. The portrait of Zebulun and Issachar speaks volumes to a culture like ours. Issachar is a donkey, a beast of burden. He values his possessions and his ease so much that it cost him his liberty. He will give away the control of his life in order that he may suck up all the treasures of the land. Doesn't that sound like a people who willingly bind themselves to the debt of credit cards and loans so they can enjoy immediate pleasures? This is a picture of a group of people who lost understanding of priority. Being so in love with material gain and ease, and thinking they knew about value, they lost sense of that which is truly valuable. American Christians are always vulnerable to valuing a life of materialism and ease above a spiritual relationship with God. Verses 16 through 18. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. The reader may sense a note of great tragedy in this pronouncement. Jacob cries at the end of his statement about Dan, I wait for your salvation. In addition, the tribe is connected to the image of a viper or a snake. Somehow there would be a digression in the tribe from being those who bring justice to people to those who act as a viper. One of the most famous judges in the Bible, Samson, was a Danite. He did not seem to care much at all about justice. Now, the viper imagery recalls the creature in the garden who first tempted Eve to sin by telling her that she could be as God, Genesis 3:5. Here is the first indication of the corruption of the nation's worship. Dan would be at the heart of the corruption of worship for Israel. In Judges 18, the children of Dan accepted an idol as a part of worship, and they built a center of worship for it. Then, later in the history of the nation, Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom, institutionalized idolatrous worship. He set up a calf of gold to be worshiped at Dan. So Dan was central to the pollution of the entire worship life of the nation. Jacob's cry for the salvation of God may be a prophetic view of the horror of corrupted worship in the nation. In the book of Revelation, there is a listing of the tribes of Israel, stating the number from each tribe that shall be protected in the last days. Sadly, Dan is not included among them. Revelation 7, verses 4 through 8 gives that list. The prophet Amos in Amos 8, 14 tells us their elimination is connected to their corrupting the nation's worship. Jacob's comments about Dan speaks to us about the seriousness of God concerning the worship of his people. It should give every Christian reason to ponder the seriousness of worship in his or her life. Listen, in an age which tends to trivialize worship and look upon it as merely a means of self-gratification or a way to feel good instead of a holy moment in which to approach God, a look at the life and tribe of Dan may be very enlightening. This may be a good time to consider the way that we approach worship. In what way do we value it? Is it more a focus on ourselves trying to get God to pay attention to us? Or is it a moment when our hearts are hungry to have him teach us about him? Let us pray that we would not make the mistake of Dan and pervert worship to be a primary focus on us. Verses 19 through 21. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. All three tribes disappeared after the fall of the northern kingdom. There isn't a whole lot of historical perspective that we have about them. Gad is prophesied to be regularly stunned by their enemies. This tribe, along with the Reubenites, chose to dwell in the land east of the Jordan. We do know that Gad was regularly attacked and were constantly fending off their enemies. What appears good in this world is not always good. The land looked good to the tribe of Gad, but it was lurking with enemies that were going to be constantly attacking their people. There are places on this earth with their bright lights, pleasures, possessions, power, position, and fame that appear good and appeal to us, especially as an ideal place to live. But if we are not careful, they may be filled with enemies. Enemies that will steal our souls and destroy us. We always need to follow God's will and not ours. Asher shall dwell in a part of the land that produces great abundance. Their inheritance in the promised land was the lowlands of Carmel, one of the best parts for producing great harvests. This part of the land provided much of the food for King Solomon, 1 Kings 5, verse 11. Naphtali would be like a doe or a deer let loose. The picture seems to be that of a tribe let loose, bouncing over the hills, full of joy, singing the songs of victory and freedom. It suggests a free-spirited people who are not bound to tradition. Now, the longest blessing was reserved for Joseph. Jacob could not help but speak much about Joseph, his favorite and best son. Verses 22 through 26. Joseph is a fruitful bough, a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father, who will help you, by the Almighty, who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb, the blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. Joseph would be fruitful, as seen in three ways. First, the energy for his fruitfulness was the well. Joseph was fruitful because he lived by the well of God. Second, the extent of his fruitfulness was branches going up and over the wall. Third, the evidence of his fruitfulness was everywhere, as a son in Canaan, as a slave in Potiphar's house, a prisoner in prison, or government official in the palace. Jacob used the image of archers to describe the suffering that Joseph experienced at the hands of his brother and his masters in Egypt. In Scripture, shooting arrows is used 6 or 7 times as an image of telling lies and speaking hateful words. Indeed, the archers shot mercilessly at the innocent young Joseph. But Joseph didn't shoot back. Joseph had many enemies, but he overcame them because his strength was in God. But the reference to bows and arrows goes beyond the image of lies. It also reminds us of the military skill of the men of Ephraim. Victory in battle was experienced by Joshua, Deborah, and Samuel, all from the tribe of Ephraim. Verse 27. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey, and at evening dividing the spoil. Benjamin was the warlike tribe that was the heritage of Saul, the first king of Israel. Benjamin will have battlefield ability, but will they always battle on the right side? in the New Testament, Saul, who would become the great apostle Paul, was a Benjamite. We see their character in the division of the nation after Solomon's death. 10 tribes secede and begin the northern kingdom. They rebelled and established their own kingdom apart from the line of Judah. But Benjamin does not secede. They remained with Judah. The characteristic of Benjamin that Jacob noted was both good and bad, depending on the choice that Benjamin makes. The lesson for us is to make sure that we do not glory in any particular quality we enjoy, but to stay alert to the importance of making right choices. It would be a good moment if we reflect on the way we make choices in our life. Do we focus on the nature of God and what would honor Him? Do we focus on ourselves and what would honor us? Do we refuse to glory in any ability or talent that we have, understanding that it came from God and that He can take it away from us? Verse 28. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with a blessing suitable to him. As I indicated at the beginning of our time together, in the eyes of God, the things we are afraid of are insignificant. Fears don't just make us scared, they can inhibit us from living out our calling. God commands us not to be afraid, because nothing exists outside of God's control. In horror movies, the monster is scariest before you actually see it. For an Oregon woman, that principle extended into the interior of her home. Washington County Sheriff's Office responded in April to a 911 call from a woman who reported hearing a burglar locked in her bathroom. She saw shadows shifting under the door. And after the officers appeared on the scene, they heard a persistent rustling under the same door. So after several commands to come out, and having brought in a canine unit for backup, they finally opened the door. With guns drawn, deputies opened the door to encounter the suspect, a Roomba vacuum cleaner, the sheriff's office said. We entered the bathroom and saw a very thorough vacuuming job being done by an automated robot vacuum. In the eyes of God, the things we are so afraid of are just as insignificant. Fears don't just make us scared. They can inhibit us from living out our calling. You and I are on the right side of history. God commands us not to be afraid, because nothing exists outside of God's control.